Gentlemen, it is my great honor to introduce our guest today. Dean Smith, who of course led us in worship, was a little delayed, so he asked me to do this. Dr. Brian Spinks is affiliated lecturer in liturgy in the University of Cambridge and chaplain of Churchill College, Cambridge. He is the author of many books and articles on a wide area of subjects in terms of liturgy and worship. He is presently guest lecturer at Notre Dame University and from January will be guest lecturer at Yale University in the United States. This in itself tells you something of his credentials. His book, Sanctus in the Eucharistic Prayer, was the main work that awarded him the DD from Durham University, his alma mater. In Britain and in Europe, a DD is a degree that is considered the highest degree of any academic degree possible, and it is awarded for those who have published significantly in their area of study. And he has indeed done that. We first were familiar with him through this marvelous little monograph, Luther's Liturgical Criteria and his Reform of the Canon of the Mass, which did much to instruct North American Lutherans about their own history of the liturgy. A more recent book that is very excellent in the area and is available in the bookstore is Worship in Transition, The Liturgical Movement in the 20th Century, an excellent survey of the history of what has been going on in this century in terms of that. His lectures to us before, both of which have been printed in the Lutheran Quarterly, so we're very pleased that we were somehow instrumental in that. And the latest issue of Lutheran Forum, or at least the September issue, has a response to one of those from Max Johnson. Dr. Spinks is therefore a man who has taught and written and studied in a broad area, and he is particularly appreciative of Lutheran doctrine and theology of worship and liturgy. And we are glad that in some way we have been able to contribute to his learning. But also he has done much to inspire, to encourage, and to give us something to look at in terms of our own liturgical heritage and history. I am very pleased to now invite Dr. Spinks to give his lecture to us.
Can I first of all say thank you very much indeed for the kind invitation to come down to address you today and for the welcome that you have given me. It is my third visit here now and it's always a delight to be here. Not only do you always welcome me, but it's also very nice to see again old friends and renew friendships that I value very much. On both the previous occasions that I've been here, I have given papers which I would describe as being delivered from within the safety of my own area of study, that is, safely within the confines of liturgical study, and firing salvos from behind it. Paper today is different. It strays through other people's territory. It trespasses on dogmatics and systematics, and from that draws liturgical implications. So this paper may turn out to be as reckless and disastrous as Pickett's charge at Gettysburg. I just hope there is less artillery on the ridge than he found there. The title of the paper is Trinitarian Theology and the Eucharistic Prayer. One of the most remarkable trends in theology over the last 25 years has been a considerable revival of interest in the Trinity as central to Christian belief, with important ecclesiological, social, and political implications. Together with the call to relate it much more to piety, worship, and the praxis of the Church. T.F. Torrance, discussing the growing consensus in ecumenical discussions on the theology of the Trinity, concluded with these words: "When we approach the Trinity of the ineffable God, we are on holy ground, where the cherubim and seraphim hide their faces, and theologians must take the shoes off their feet and fall down in wonder, worship, and praise before the incomprehensible majesty of the eternal God. That does not simply mean that this is the right way to end up an account of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, but that all our statements about the Trinity from beginning to end must arise out of and remain rooted in a continuity of godly life and worship, or Eusebia and Theosebia. All our devotion and liturgical life must be allowed to have a Trinitarian structure." The intention of this paper is to highlight some of the features of the consensus, but also to identify a weakness inherent in Western Eucharistic prayers as regards Trinitarian doctrine. It urges the strengthening of Trinitarian belief by the compilation of Eucharistic prayers which not only recount salvation history as revealed through the divine economy, but which are also bold enough to reflect more fully the belief of the homoousios of Father, Son, and Spirit, and strengthening thereby the Trinitarian structure of Christian life and worship. In the first book of the Institutes, 1559, John Calvin asserted of God, "While he proclaims his unity, he distinctly sets it before us as existing in three persons. These we must hold, unless the bare and empty name of deity is a flutter in our brain without any genuine knowledge." In the 1536 Institutes, the doctrine of the Trinity had received only cursory treatment, and Calvin had been accused in this work of Arianism. Any such suspicion was countered by the development of a full treatment of the doctrine of the Trinity. And in the 1559 edition, it comes after the treatment of the knowledge of God. It is this, rather than predestination, which serves to undergird the Institutes, in much the same way as Karl Barth was later to do in the Church Dogmatics. Indeed, as Francis Martin has recently expressed it, "The highest realization of theology this side of beatitude is knowledge of the Trinity, in and through an action of the Holy Spirit, by which a resemblance to the Word is actualized in the interior of a person and expressed in communal worship." Theologically, however, and therefore historically in the development of doctrine, the Trinity is closely interrelated with Christology. Not until the Arian problem had been settled was the way open for Epiphanius of Salamis and the Cappadocians to build on the framework of Athanasius to arrive at the homoousios of the Holy Spirit as well as of the Son. Furthermore, just as the doxologies which ended prayers had to be changed to exclude an Arian interpretation, so it was through doxological change that Basil first dared to teach the full divinity of the Spirit, changing glory to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit to glory to the Father with, meta, the Son, together with, sun, the Holy Spirit. It was during this era that what are termed the classical anaphoras or Eucharistic prayers emerged, and many of these show signs of adaptation to give explicit expression to this understanding of the triune God. The earlier type of anaphoras represented by adiant mari, either addressed throughout the Son or oscillating between Father and Son in modeless fashion, Strasbourg papyrus, the Creator praised through the wisdom Son, and apostolic tradition to the Father through the servant Son, were no longer adequate. Already in the versions of the Eucharistic prayer of St. Basil, particularly Byzantine Basil, we see the development of Trinitarian expression in the initial encomium of the Father. Other methods included the expansion of the post sanctus, exploiting the thrice holy reference to give it an explicit Trinitarian interpretation, to the more subtle economic trinity structuring of St. James, and to the later quite unsubtle incorporation of technical Trinitarian jargon as part of the prayer. Swimming against the tide, we find the compiler of Apostolic Constitutions 8, with Arian, Semi-Arian, Anamian, or plain old-fashioned Eusebian, authoring an aphora which subordinates the Son within creation, and in praise, and in doxology, and where the Spirit is akin to the ministering Spirit in Eusebius of Caesarea's thought. But this is an Eastern tale. In the West, we find the Council of Hippo in 393 and of Carthage in 397 insisting that the Eucharistic prayer must be addressed to the Father through the Son, as, for example, in the Roman Canon Missae, and therefore a certain subordination. St. Augustine almost certainly influenced the restatement of the older prayer tradition, and perhaps it is not unconnected with his approach to the Trinity, which began firmly with the one God. Furthermore, there is evidence that the Roman Canon Missae has its origins in African Latin-speaking Christianity. In its development, it certainly underwent some Trinitarian adaptation, perhaps the interpolation of the Sanctus, for example, but on the whole keeps very strictly to an almost binitarian theology, addressing the Father through the Son, and apart from the final doxology, silence about the very existence of the Holy Spirit. For all practical purposes, this Eucharistic prayer eventually replaced the other Western and Africal types. The Reformers tended to follow Augustine's approach to the Trinity, and their Eucharistic reforms were based, even if negatively, on the single paradigm of the Canon Missae. Thus, for example, in Luther, the Reformed Canon is addressed to the Father through the Son, and from the Son, the Verba, to the Ecclesia, but with no mention of the Spirit. And for all the importance of the Trinity and the 1559 Institutes, Calvin is almost Unitarian in the prayers of his Eucharistic rite. This is true also with the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer in its original Cranmerian forms and its subsequent restoration revision in 1662, where the season of Trinity sits awkwardly astride a Eucharistic rite which follows the Romano-African subordination of the persons of the Trinity in the actual prayer forms. The Western Eucharistic liturgies were ill-suited to nurture a spirituality which could for long withstand the inroads of Socinianism and Deism with their antipathy to the doctrine of the Incarnation and the Trinity, an antipathy which has been inherited by the historical critical tradition of biblical scholarship and the modern hermeneutical method of retrieval and suspicion. Rana was right, at least with regard to the West, that even if the doctrine of the Trinity disappeared, the major part of religious literature could well remain unchanged. This would certainly be true of much liturgical material. Indeed, it is salutary to remember that 18th and 19th century Anglican deists produced revised prayer books with only minor omissions from the standard text, showing just how marginal this belief is in terms of actual prayer texts. Janet Martin-Soskes has remarked that today many theological students are sub-Trinitarian, believing in a Christ who is a demigod or a semigod, some kind of divine messenger. If this is true of theological students, how much more true must it be for many academically untrained Christians who have only the week-by-week liturgical prayers as their theological teacher? The catalyst for renewed interest in the Trinity has undoubtedly been the work of Karl Barth and Karl Rahner, with Barth emphasizing that from the doctrine of the Trinity we actually gather who the God is who reveals himself to us, and advocating the replacement of person by modes of existence. and Rana claiming that the economic trinity is the immanent trinity, and the immanent trinity is the economic trinity, and preferring distinct modes of subsistence. More recent discussions have come from Robert Jensen, Wolfhart Pannenberg, Jürgen Moltmann, Walter Kasper, T.F. Torrance, Colin Gunton, David Brown, Catherine Lacunha, and Thomas Marsh, to list but some. Although each is distinctive, there are, however, some common concerns which seem to emerge. The first concern is the social trinity and persons in relation. In most current discussions on the Trinity, it is the social model which is promoted. The triune God is community, fellowship, issues an invitation to his community, and makes himself the model for a just and livable community in the world of nature and human beings. The Cappadocians are regarded as having a much better insight into the nature of the Trinity than Augustine and the later Western development of the doctrine. Augustine is criticized on a number of grounds. First, he began with the one God and only then discussed the three persons, and in treating them separately, drove a wedge between them. Lacunha notes that Augustine was the first to argue that there is a proper distinction between the historical mission and intradivine procession, the latter being the foundation of the former. What Augustine did was to transpose God's relationship with us in the economy into relations which exist within God. His theology opened itself to the development in scholastic theology, where the relationship of God to us in the economy is not constitutive of what God is as Trinity. Gunton regards Augustine as responsible for the relegation of the doctrine, partly because of this wedge between the one God and three persons, but secondly, and more particularly, by his understanding of person as an individual with a triad of memory, understanding, and will. This criticism is also shared with different emphases by Jensen, Pannenberg, Lacunha, Moltmann, Brown, and Marsh. Jensen, Gunton, and Lacunha explore the development of person as individual from Augustine to Boethius, Descartes, and Kant. Over against this view is that advocated by the Scottish philosopher John McMurray and the Orthodox theologian John Zizulis, that a person is only a person in relation to other persons, and hence the concern for being in communion or persons in relationship, which is regarded as the great strength of the Cappadocians. Barth and Rana come in for some criticism in being too wed to Augustine and hence concerned with monarchianism. The Trinity is to be understood as the paradigm of relations, but tritheism is safeguarded by the fact that the Son and the Spirit are homoousios with the Father, and by perichoresis of mutual indwelling of love. Any subordination detected in Basil and Gregory of Nyssa is corrected by Gregory of Nazianzus. Jensen can even present it in diagram form. The social model is seen as crucial in terms not only of the Christian doctrine of God, but also for the Church of God. Zizulis writes, "The Eucharist is first of all an assembly, synaxis, a community, a network of relations in which man subsists in a manner different from the biological, as a member of a body which transcends every exclusiveness of a biological or social kind. The Eucharist is the only historical context of human existence where the term father, brother, etc., lose their biological exclusiveness and reveal, as we have seen, relationships of free and universal love." but it also has implications for the whole cosmos. Thus, Moltmann asserts, the goal can only be an open community of human beings and of human beings with other creatures, which is free of anxiety, from which violence has disappeared, and to which justice has been introduced. This concern for the social trinity has not gone unquestioned. For example, James Mackey and John Thompson have in different ways questioned whether Augustine has been properly represented, arguing that he was well aware of the limitations of his analogy of memory, understanding, and will, and that his position of beginning with the unity of the one God is the stronger one. Colin Brown, writing from the standpoint of New Testament exegesis, describes the preoccupation with the social trinity as looking increasingly like a piece of hypothetical rationalization invoked to justify the term person when applied to God. Thompson is surely correct when he criticizes the polarizing of the two approaches and urges that it should be possible to begin with one personal God who is at one and the same time personally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second common concern and emphasis is on Father, Son, and Spirit as names of persons. Since the Trinity is persons in relation, then Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not simply models, but revealed names. Referring to Athanasius's rejection of Arian anthropocentric mythologizing, Torrance says this, the fact that God has named himself to us as Father in and through Jesus Christ, his incarnate Son, means that we cannot and may not seek to have knowledge of God or express it in such a way as to bypass his self-naming. Thus, the terms Father and Son have not only been sanctioned by divine revelation, but have been given a necessary function in our knowledge and experience of God. Thus, Christian theology makes proper use of the terms Father and Son to speak of God as he is in himself, when it allows them to refer imagelessly to relations eternally inherent in God, which are in their uncreated transcendent form, the creative ground of what on our creaturely level of existence we are meant to understand by Father-Son relations in human beings. Jensen stresses the importance of the name in Semitic thought and argues that just as Yahweh was significant, so in Jesus, Yahweh is now known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jensen, together with Pannenberg and Moltmann, appeals to the necessity of identifying God with the God whom Jesus called upon as Abba. Father embraces every feature in the understanding of God which comes to light in the message of Jesus. Moltmann asserts, the Abba mystery of Jesus denotes the nearness of the kingdom of God which he proclaims, and this openness of the kingdom to the poor, the abandoned and the bowed down, is expressed most strongly by his intimate way of addressing God as Abba. Only in the relationship to his Son can God literally be called Father. Therefore, belief in God the Father begins from the knowledge of the Son and his mercy, and not from his comprehensible omnipotence. As the Father of the Son, God creates heaven and earth. Indeed, the Christian God is only known as Creator because he is first known as Father of the Son. The Son is obedient and trusting, revealing the perfect love of the Father, even to death on the cross. Here it is particularly Moltmann who has urged that God actually suffers in the death of the Son, the pain of being abandoned by God and the pain of bereavement. Central to the Gospel is that the Father of the Son interrelates with the world by means of the frail humanity of his Son, and by his Spirit enables anticipation, the present, of the promised perfection of the creation. The Father anoints the Son with the Spirit to empower him for his ministry of revealing the triune God by proclaiming good news to the poor and liberating the oppressed. The Spirit creates a community of faith and gives many gifts and enables mission to the whole cosmos. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are so interrelated that the work of each is related to the other and becomes and is one work of the one triune God. Such views have received challenges from a number of quarters. Abba, as the name of God, was not unique to Jesus. And the Pauline writings do not sharply distinguish between the risen Christ and the Spirit. There is a tendency, represented, for example, by Carl Josef Kuschel, to see the high cross Christology of the Johannine writings with the concept of preexistence as a departure from the primitive and more authentic Christology. And those like Hick, who wish for some rapprochement between the world religions, regard the Incarnation and Trinity as eccentric in-house jargon which can be dispensed with in interfaith dialogue. However, by far the most persistent criticism of concern with the names of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has come from feminist theologians. Thus, Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza presents Jesus as Sophia's prophet, since this is preferable to the patriarchal and kyriarchal Christology associated with Son of God. In place of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the first two of which are regarded as asserting patriarchy and excluding the feminine, terms such as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, or Ground, Logos, and Wisdom, or Mother, Lover, and Friend are advocated as better models or metaphors. In reply to such criticisms which attempt to derail this new interest in the Trinity, it must be asserted that even if Jesus' use of Abba is not unique, its importance to him cannot be simply dismissed. The drift of the New Testament seems to suggest that low Christologies were simply not adequate, however primitive. Furthermore, the intellectual effort spent on the doctrine of the Incarnation and the Trinity was because the Church Fathers believed that these were not just in-house concepts, but of universal significance, needing expression in commonly acceptable intellectual language. The criticism from feminists is a more difficult issue, partly because it is not solely a theological issue, but is linked with a wider feminist movement. At times, some of the arguments seem to center on how North Americans hear North American English. Some of its linguistic fears seem quite bizarre and artificial when applied in a British English context, and arguments over masculine pronouns completely irrelevant in many non-English language contexts. It thus, dare I say, presents itself as rather a parochial concern. Schussler Fiorenza uses an extreme type of form criticism to isolate the importance of wisdom in the mainly Q material of the Synoptics. Like other low Christologies, and apparently much sooner than many other concepts, it was found totally inadequate to describe the total impact of Jesus. Had the Hebrew and Greek noun have been of the masculine gender, one wonders whether so much time and effort would have been expended on dredging up this Christological coelacanth. Moreover, a number of feminist writers seem to underestimate the use of metaphor when they describe Father and Son as mere metaphors, which can be substituted as culture dictates. Thomas Oden is surely correct in asserting that so decisive is this parental metaphor that it becomes the leading contribution of Christianity to the Hebraic understanding of God. God is called Father primarily because it was the term Jesus used, and it is understood that it is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ who is referred to. It does not look backward toward a great ancestor, but forward in the direction of a new intimacy in the model of the knowledge of the Son. Recently, Francis Watson has argued that in the parable of the prodigal son, where Proverbs 28:7, 29:3, and 23:24 play a crucial background role. The father, in running to the son, embracing him and kissing him, renounces the patriarchal order. Jesus reveals the Father's love of God, and in his life and death enacts the kenosis of the Father. Whereas Schussler Fiorenza protests the attention given to the violence in the crucifixion, Moltmann has stressed that the cross is crucial in that the Son reveals the Father as the God who suffers, God forsakenness and bereavement. The Son in both instances is not Sophia's prophet, but a perfect icon of Abba, perfectly homoousios, and as Athanasius affirmed, therefore also homoousios. Anything less would give us no knowledge of God as God is. One can agree with Gail Ramshaw that Father, Son, and Spirit language should be alternated with other models and formulations, but not because, as she asserts, the language of the Trinity is on a life support machine. Rather, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the very life support of all other possible models and keep them firmly anchored in the historical revelation. The names of the divine persons not only guard against patriarchy and matriarchy, but also against all passing fashions and trends in correctness, be they political, ecclesiastical, or academic. Well, I now want to turn from doxological generalities to actual Eucharistic prayers. Most of the recent studies on the Trinity are concerned to relate the doctrine to Christian life and worship. Lacunia, for example, devotes a whole chapter to Trinity, theology, and doxology, asserting that to know, love, and worship God for us is to know, love, and worship God. The economy is concerned with soteriology, and soteriology culminates in doxology. And while perhaps hesitating over Moltmann's implication that the fullness of the Trinity comes only with the consummation of history, one can identify with his eloquent description of the divine and human persons in relation in doxology. I quote, "The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son, and through the Son, and together with him, the Father, until the goal of creation and of all the works of God has been reached, and the praise of God fills heaven and earth and brings it bliss. So in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we not only experience the works of God, but also begin to realize their goal through thanksgiving. In the power of the Spirit, we recognize the Father in the image of the Son, call through the Son to the Father, and praise the Father for the sake of the Son. In the Eucharistic form of the Trinity, activity proceeds from the Spirit and through the Son, and with him to the Father." Yet here, Moltmann echoes the traditional Western approach. Praise of the Father through the Son and in the Spirit, indeed a pre-Cappadocian approach to doxology. But as Thompson has pointed out, overemphasis of the one person to the exclusion of the others is in fact a virtual denial of the true God. The logic of post-Cappadocian theology of the homoousios allows each person of the triune God to be addressed in worship. Christians have always, at certain times and places, addressed prayer to the Son, and, though less common, to the Spirit. Often this has been in private prayer, but it has been common enough in public worship, particularly in hymns and anthems, but also, especially in the Syrian tradition, in Eucharistic prayers. As I have tried to note, in the Eucharistic prayer, the Western tradition has been conservative, and continue to address its prayers in the older economic Trinity fashion of the Apologists and Origen. This is not, of course, un-Trinitarian, but it is certainly not conducive to a mature Trinitarian belief of the homoousios of the Son and the Spirit. Even a cursory examination of modern Western Eucharistic prayers is sufficient to show that this conservative approach is still with us. The traditional Western sersum corda is used with the greeting, "The Lord be with you." Most modern prayers have recaptured the rehearsal of salvation history and therefore reflect and project a fuller understanding of the economic Trinity. This recovery is extremely important. But is this enough for the average worshipper to grasp that the Christian God is triune, particularly when it is the Father who is always addressed? And where prayers have been composed with more than just sensitivity to feminist theology, such as those in Prayer Book Studies 30 of the Episcopal Church of the United States of America, worshippers could be forgiven if they felt no specific doctrinal differences from Unitarians. Western conservatism has not been helped by the seminal work of Josef Jungmann, The Place of Christ in Liturgical Prayer, which suggested that prayer addressed to the Son and the Spirit were symptoms of monophysitism and Gnosticism. More recent scholarship has shown that Jungmann's widely influential thesis is in need of considerable redirection, and public prayer to the Son and the Spirit has a much older and more orthodox pedigree than Jungmann wished to acknowledge. Remarkably, few liturgists seem to be aware of this work, and Lacunia's work on the Trinity might have taken another direction had she have been aware of this fact. In putting forward suggestions for Eucharistic prayer which does justice to the importance of this central belief of the triune God, it is important to emphasize the context which such a prayer presupposes. I am not suggesting that a consciously composed Trinitarian Eucharistic prayer should replace all other existing Eucharistic prayers as though they were all defective. But neither would such a prayer only be brought out and paraded on Trinity Sunday. Rather, it would act as an anchor prayer, defining and giving context to other Eucharistic prayers in which the Trinity is less explicit, such as those of the 1980 Alternative Service Book of the Church of England and those of Prayer Book Studies 30, and would be in regular use alongside such prayers. First, in such a Trinitarian Eucharistic prayer, in place of the traditional Western Sersum Corda, the grace of 2 Corinthians 13:14 should be used, as in most of the Eastern Eucharistic prayers. Robert Taft has argued that whereas at Rome and in Egypt, the traditional opening of the anaphora was, "The Lord be with you," in the churches to the north and east within the Antiochene sphere of liturgical influence, the earliest form was, "Peace to all." This was later amplified by using 1 Corinthians 16:23 and then 2 Corinthians 13:14. Between the time of Theodore of Mopsuestia and Theodoret of Cyrus, 2 Corinthians 13:14 was the established Eastern commencement of the anaphora. Taft notes, given the coincident dates and the theological content of the new Trinitarian form of the greeting, it is difficult not to see in this final development a reflection of controversies concerning the divinity of the Holy Spirit resolved at the Ecumenical Council of Constantinople I in 381. The use of the grace, with its explicit reference to the three persons and their relationship with each other and with the Ecclesia, grace, love, and fellowship, captures fully the implications of the social model of the Trinity. Two, few would wish to fill such a prayer with technical jargon such as co-substantiality or perichoresis, and such language has no real place in prayer. However, it is appropriate that such a prayer should be addressed to the name of God, revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here, the opening paragraphs of the Syrian anaphora of Adai and Mari and the Maronite Sharar, which are themselves Semitic in ethos and make clear for Christians Yahweh is now revealed as the triune names of the name serve as an excellent paradigm. Having made such an opening act of confession and praise, there would be little need to repeat these names elsewhere in the Eucharistic prayer, and one could see to the feminists that other models and metaphors could then, if necessary, be used. This opening praise would, however, define any other Trinitarian models and metaphors. 3. Many modern Eucharistic prayers follow the structure of the Syro-Byzantine anaphoras, though a good case could be made out for using other structures too. But that structure neatly divides into three sections, covering creation, redemption, and sanctification, and thus gives a ready-made Trinitarian pattern. In some of the Syriac anaphoras, certain parts are addressed directly to the Son. As noted, following Jungmann, it has been usual to view this as a monophysite aberration. However, given that the whole of the anaphora of Gregory of Nazianzus is addressed to the second person of the Trinity, it would seem that the practice predates the Christological controversies of the 5th and 6th centuries. It has also been noted that Adi and Mari was either addressed to the Son throughout or to the Father and Son in modalist fashion, and this anaphora almost certainly witnesses to the use of Edessa in the 3rd century. Yet, by the Cappadocian teaching of the homoousios of Father, Son, and Spirit, such switch of address can be justified. In England in the 17th century, Richard Baxter, the Anglican Puritan divine who eventually declined a bishopric and preferred nonconformity, authored a Eucharistic prayer which was in three sections, addressed to the Creator and Lord, the Most Merciful Saviour, and the Most Holy Spirit. Baxter, in fact, was simply giving full liturgical expression to the homoousios. Jeremy Taylor, in his Eucharistic liturgy, happily drew on Syriac St. James and addressed part of the Eucharistic prayer to the Son. A move in this direction is found in one of the current Eucharistic prayers produced by ELLC. Originating with Dr. Horace Allen, the prayer addresses God as loving God, source of all, giving thanks for creation through the Word. The post-sanctus begins loving God, the Holy One, and the post-narrative anamnesis, loving God, creative power, though the post-sanctus speaks of the Son in the third person. My suggestion is that a consciously composed Trinitarian prayer could follow the Syro-Byzantine structure, but would address each section to the appropriate person, though using models and metaphors which are shared by all three persons, praying the belief that the work of each person is also the work of the one triune God. Care would have to be taken not to use inappropriate appropriations as regards the divine missions. God became incarnate and died on the cross, but it was not God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. Yet, if Moltmann's concern that on the cross God in fact suffers has validity, without accepting his idea that God had to suffer to be God, then it must be conceded that the so-called monophysite version of the Trisagion, holy are you, O God, holy, O mighty, holy, O immortal, who was crucified for us, has some legitimacy. These particular suggestions will probably be the most difficult for Western liturgists to countenance because of the weight of the Western tradition. But refusal to consider it is, I would suggest, ultimately nothing less than a doxological and liturgical denial of the homoousios of the Son and Spirit. 4. Most modern Western Eucharistic prayers have in varying degrees reintroduced references to the work of the Holy Spirit, though mainly in the form of an epiclesis for hallowing the elements and or the people. Stephen Sykes, in applying the categories of narrative or story to the Eucharistic prayer, felt that there was no specific place for explicit reference to the Spirit, or at least not in the form of consecratory epiclesis, since the very act of the Eucharist is itself the response or work of the Spirit. This, however, seems to place categories of narrative above the implications of the homoousios of the Trinity. If the latter is the starting point, then reference to the work of the Spirit is demanded, though to limit this to a consecratory epiclesis is not helpful. Certainly, the invocation for the Spirit to come and transform the elements and or worshippers is quite legitimate, since the Eucharist, pinpointed in the worshippers receiving the elements of bread and wine, represents the eschatological first fruits of a redemption and sanctification of the whole cosmos. The Eastern anaphoras often include intercessions for the church and world, which in the context of the work of the Spirit is far more fitting than Protestants have hitherto perceived. But the third person of the Trinity has done much in the past, and one hopes will do much in the future, and this section concerned with sanctification might well include the work of the Spirit, as, for example, suggested by the epiclesis in the anaphora of St. James. Certainly, this section will proclaim God the Sanctifier as engaged in the eschatological mission, thus doing justice to the homoousios of the Spirit. And last, the doxology has been crucial in the history of the doctrine of the Trinity, but familiarity has bred contempt, and for most worshippers and presiders, it is simply a convention which signals that an Amen is soon expected. Perhaps some imaginative work needs to be done here, so the doxology is a crescendo anchoring creation, soteriology, and eschatology in the triune God. The advantage of such a prayer, unless I have been talking heresy for the last I don't know how long, is immense. Tell me your prayer, and I will tell you your God. Western Christians untrained in academic theology cannot be blamed for seeming to hold what are either Unitarian or Binitarian beliefs, if that is what their liturgies suggest to them. Yet if the Trinity is as crucial and important as the systematicians are claiming, then it is not only fitting and right, but also our bounden duty to reflect this vibrancy and vitality more fully in an appropriate Eucharistic prayer. Thank you.
Yeah, well, that's nice. Another matter.
He's got some questions for you. No. Any questions, please direct them to him.
The social model of the Trinity depends on this definition of person as an individual in relation. Is that consonant with the terms hypostasis and prosopon as used at Chalcedon, or is that simply a redefinition of person?
I was afraid I was going to get this sort of question. First of all, I have to say that I warned you at the beginning of the danger of me wandering into other people's territory. I was trying to, as a liturgist, to grasp what systematicians are saying, particularly when they anchor the whole thing in doxology, and as a liturgist, try then to transfer that into a concrete prayer rather than just leave it as pious platitudes in a book. My understanding is that those who defend that term would say that it can be used as an equivalent, that it does do justice. I don't think that I have the capabilities of judging whether that is true or not. I can see that some people want to say that it does not do justice.
Thank you very much for the presentation. And I think this is a very important question, this question of bringing Trinitarian theology alive to our people. I guess as I read popular Christianity in this country, I see kind of the opposite, and that is that, you know, inadvertently and unintentionally, people talk theology as if there were three gods, and they're used to talking this way, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that their language is not so much You know, there's only one fountain of God, the Father. You know, that's not, I don't know that that's the problem today. I sense the problem is more on the other side, at least on the popular level, of thinking, at least unintentionally, of three gods. And I'm wondering if maybe that's part of the question is, you know, which problem are we trying to address, or which context, and in which context should we pray one way versus the other way more often? And I guess it's possible to fall off the horse either way.
Well, yes, I mean, I think that's the problem, and I think this is the point that Thompson was making, in that it is fine having everyone having a let's bash Augustine day, but that in the end the two have somehow got to be held together. I think certainly my experience is that most worshippers feel that there is God, and then he's got two deputies, Jesus and Spirit. I'm not sure they actually conceive them as three gods, but you may be right. I mean, the danger is either they're three separate gods or they're two lesser, you know, deputies. And somehow, given the importance of prayer for most people, and that's where they learn their theology, we've somehow got to be able to express this. I mean, I'm not suggesting that it can be done in one prayer, that was what I said, but we need to at least strengthen one side. It may need, you know, strength, other things strengthening elsewhere as well.
Thanks very much for your presentation. I'd like to ask two brief things. First, to ask you to unpack something you said, and a second to just react. First, could you unpack a little bit your observation that Gregory of Nazianzus provided the correction or antidote to Basil and to Gregory of Nyssa? And then the second thing is, I was surprised to hear you say that Augustine was proceeding from a concern for the unity of God and then kind of moving out to the three persons. I had always been more under the impression that that's the concern more of the Cappadocians and the Eastern Fathers, to kind of keep that, hence the fountainhead idea of the Father and so on, keep that sort of in focus. And I'd just like you to react to that assessment of Augustine that you were talking about.
Okay. It is not my assessment of Augustine. It's the assessment of these people. Who seem to convict Augustine of precisely that. And that's why, towards the end, I again invoke Thompson to say that this reaction or this judgment on Augustine has probably been too sharp and overemphasized and therefore is incorrect. I think always if you're reacting to something, you tend to overreact. And I certainly, you know, I mean, Augustine, I don't think, is given a fair treatment in some of these studies. They see an inherent weakness or a possible weakness, which perhaps followers of Augustine, rather than Augustine, read into it. And again, you know, you've asked me to suddenly become a patristics person and unpack. Again, I'm only passing on what those who have been discussing the Cappadocian theology in general have said. There are possible weaknesses in what Basil has said, in terms of where you've got the Father, which may subordinate Son and Spirit, but there are certain things in Gregory of Nazianzus which, if pursued, actually correct this.
One final thing. Would you rehearse for us the time in the early church when the Spirit was not allowed to be addressed in prayer? Is that correct?
I don't think I'm saying there was a time when it was not allowed, but certainly you get in the West, and certainly in Origen, that prayer must be addressed to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Now, of course, Paul Bradshaw has taught us to look carefully and to say, when anybody's saying that, you know the opposite was going on. So,
any other questions? Dr. Spinks, thank you very much for being with us.
Okay, thank you.